great athletes, they're given great talent, but what sets a great athlete apart from all the other people that have great talent is not just the talent, it's the behind the scenes, go for it all kind of training that they do. So most of you know the name Michael Phelps. He's the most decorated Olympic athlete in U.S. history. He won 23 gold medals and 28 medals overall. And he was 15 years old when he started at his very first Olympic Games in Sydney. He went on to win 8 medals in 2004 Athens, 8 in Beijing 2008, 6 in London 2012, and 6 in Rio 2016. Now that's a pretty good lineup. But what made Michael Phelps so amazing was not just his talent, he had a lot of talent, but what was his training regimen. In fact, in the Olympic world, his workouts were known as insane. So here's what, just a little snapshot of the things that he would do. Michael Phelps out-trained everybody. That was his great secret. And where he started was he looked all over the world and he tried to find the meanest, hardest trainer he could find, a guy named Bob Bowman. Bob Bowman began to work with Michael Phelps when he was 15 and worked with him all of these years. He actually scheduled out a year ahead Michael's routines, including his diet. So what he would do is he would take Phelps to Colorado Springs, you know, way up in the mountains, where he would train before the Olympics. And in the days leading up to the Olympics, he would have 55 practices in 23 days, including a mid-afternoon dry land strength training every day. And the regimen went like this. It went 3 a day. These are the number of workouts. 3 a day, 3 a day, 2 a day. 3 a day, 3 a day, 2 a day. 3 a day, 1 day off, start over and do it again. And that's what he would do. And for his diet, he would consume 12,000 calories a day. And for breakfast, for lunch, for supper, he would drink 1,000 calorie, one of those energy drinks. But here was his breakfast every day. He ate 3 fried egg sandwiches, followed by 2 cups of coffee, a 5 egg omelet, a bowl of maize porridge, 3 slices of French toast with powdered sugar, and 3 chocolate chip pancakes. Now that's the breakfast of champions, I would have to say, right? That'd make you hungry to go home and eat some. So that's what he did. And so when you look at a person like Michael Phelps and all of his success, you see the talent, but what you don't see is the training that it took for him to win 23 gold medals. And I bet you couldn't find any top athlete in any sport that didn't also have some kind of insane workout. Let me give you just some examples. Evander Holyfield hired a scientist to help him sculpt the muscles of his body. Tom Brady employs a psychologist that he works with to help his brain process information more quickly. Lindsey Vonn trains 6 days a week for 6 hours at a time. When Lakers teammates would arrive at 6:45 for practice, Kobe Bryant would greet them by saying, "Good afternoon, glad you're finally here," because he already finished one of his big workouts, one of 3, that day. Ray Lewis built a sand pit in his yard, 20 yards deep of sand, and he'd work out in that sand pit for 90 minutes every day. And the list could just keep on going on and on. Top athletes have insane workouts that take raw talent and make them so much more than they would be if they just took the easy way out. And those workouts are often called insane. They're insane workouts. Now, last week, what we did is we studied verses 12 and 13 of Philippians 3, and we talked a little bit about Paul and his look and his idea of insane workouts, not just for athletics, but for his spiritual life, that he insanely worked out. And he used the word, if you look in verses 12 and 13, he uses the word straining. And we talked about this word last week, that straining is that gut check in the last minute, my legs are burning, I want to give up, but I'm not going to give up because it's worth it. Stride forward, lunge forward, surge forward, that's this word. And Paul says, that's the kind of effort I put into my spiritual life. But I want to read these verses because there's something missing. So if you have your Bibles, Philippians 3, verses 12 and 13, here's what it says. And these are the verses from last week. It says, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Now, we talked about the straining. We talked about what those words mean. But today I want to turn our attention to verse 14, 15, and 16. Because what we don't have in verses 12 and 13 is why. 12 and 13 is all about the effort, going the extra mile, the gut check, don't give up. But it doesn't tell us why Paul did that. Why to go to all that effort, Paul? Why do that? And we get that answer now as we turn to verses 14 through 16. It says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to that, to what we have obtained. So the answer to the question, Paul, why go to all this effort? Why have this like insane workout? Why strain ahead? Why lunge forward? Why don't you give up, Paul? Why don't you get discouraged? We find that answer beginning at the midpoint of verse 13. So Paul says, this one thing I do. And he does two things, and you can kind of look at them like the warm-ups. Like this is his pre-game workout. There's two things that he does. He forgets his past. He forgets his successes and his failures. And he strains. So there's two actions that he's doing. But if you look at these two actions, neither one are the end goal. They are means to the end goal. They are things that you do before the end goal. So they're actions, yes. Effort, yes. Insane workout, yes. But it's not the end. It's not the goal. So last week we talked about the straining, number two up there on your screen. But I want to stop and talk about number one for a few minutes. Paul says, forget the past. And he means forget the successes and the achievements, forget your trophies. But he also means forget about your failures and your hurts and your wounds. It's one of those sentences that you read and you kind of feel like, well, that's easy to say. But how exactly do you do it? I feel that when I read Jesus' words, be anxious for nothing, because I have two teenage girls in my house. How am I supposed to be anxious for nothing, right? How exactly do you forget? Wounds and hurts, embarrassments. How do you really forget those? And it doesn't matter if it was, you know, last week or last month or, you know, a decade ago. You don't forget. You forget passwords and birthdays and anniversaries and maybe your car keys. But you never forget those things that really wound you to the deep. You don't forget. And as much as we like to say that time heals all wounds, it is simply not true. And there are a lot of people that live a lot of their life feeling trapped by pains of the past. And they hope that they wake up one day and they will finally get over it and they'll finally get out of the trap, but they don't. And so they live every day hoping it goes away and it doesn't. And so they try to push it down and forget about it, but they can't. You see, for Paul just to say, just forget it, it is terribly impractical because in real life, you don't forget. That's why I think it's hard for us when we read sometimes in Scripture, we read these words and we read it right through and we just churn it right through, but we don't stop and go, well, how do you forget these things? What is it that you want us to do here, Paul? Okay, I'm not going to forget. I'm not going to be anxious for nothing, like Jesus said. I'm going to be worried about things. How do I do this? Well, what doesn't help us sometimes is that the translation of the word doesn't really give us the idea. because Paul doesn't use forget in the sense like I forgot my car keys at home, which I guess that doesn't really work very well. I forgot my home keys when I left or something. It's not forget in that sense. This word is translated at times overlook. Not forget, but overlook. And for me, that's a little bit more helpful because here's how overlook goes. Overlook is like the gift that my wife gives to me every day. Now, I just want to pause and just say, I'm just about to burst your bubble, so prepare to gasp. I'm not the perfect husband. You laugh, but nobody gasped, so except maybe her, I guess. I'm not, and you could sit with my wife, don't do this, so you could sit with my wife and talk to her about all the things that I do that annoy her. In fact, I told her today that I was going to be talking about the things that I do that annoy her, and she says, why do you get that and steal the pleasure from me about talking about the things that you do that annoy me? Well, there's a lot of things that about me that are not perfect that I do that annoy her and truthfully at times hurt her. So what does she do? Well, she overlooks those. She doesn't forget them because they're still there. She sees them far too often. But instead of focusing on those things that she doesn't like, she overlooks those to focus on the things that she does like. Both of them, I think. So she doesn't forget. She doesn't pretend that these aren't true. But because of the way she loves me, she overlooks these and chooses to think of me in the positive way. And when she does that, she has feelings of positivity towards me. I think that's how Paul uses the word here. It's overlooked not in the sense that those other things don't exist, those failures don't exist, those wounds don't hurt anymore, those big failures that you try to hide aren't there. It's not forget that they're there. But Paul says that there is a way to overlook those. They're still there, but you can overlook them. And what I find with hurts and many other things, they just keep coming up. And if you've ever been terribly wounded, you know they just keep coming up. And sometimes it's a smell, it's somebody you see, maybe it's a scene in a movie, maybe whatever. And all of a sudden it's right there again, it's in your mind again, you're churning it over again, you're brooding about it again, and it's there. So you don't forget. But Paul says that there is a way to strain forward, and part of straining forward is overlooking these missteps and these hurts and these wounds of the past. And there's a way to do that. So how? And that's where we're going to get. But before we ask how, I want to ask the question, how do I know if I'm allowing the failures and the hurts and the wounds of my past to stop me from going forward? Well, let me give you a couple ideas. Number one, you carry around a lot of bitterness. And in the midst of that bitterness, you wall yourself off from people. You subconsciously try to do things so that you don't get hurt more. And sometimes what a lot of people do is they overcompensate on the other side. They try to go to the other extreme so nobody really knows that they're struggling and they're bitter inside. But if that's churning around inside of you and you're still struggling with that bitterness and you feel yourself trying to be away from other people and guarding yourself, that may be an indication that you're still struggling with this thing in the past. You've not yet moved to the place of being able to overlook those. Second thing, if you dream of vengeance, maybe you have little daydreams of, boy, if I get the chance, I'm really going to stick it to him that way. Or if this happens, then I'm really going to have my, you know, kind of day in the sun, and I'm really going to be able to do that, you know, clear my name. I'm really going to be able to get it. And you dream of having that moment. And if you do that, you know you're still struggling with these things in the past. And third, if you're mad at God. And I find that people that are mad at God, it's mad for several different reasons. One, God, how did you let this happen? but it's also mad at God for not setting the record straight. And so people, they live every day mad at God for all of this hurt. And they feel that. They feel like God is they're pushing God away and they're keeping him at a distance because they kind of blame him for that thing, that hurt, that failure in the past. Listen, I think that you will never forget those things. You'll never forget those hurts. And I would like to say that you are not unspiritual just because you can't forget them. But Paul says that there is a way to move in your life, in your spiritual life, where you can begin to overlook them. In the same way that my wife overlooks my imperfections, you can get to the point where you can overlook those pains of the past and really begin to go forward. There's an old saying that says, don't give your past hurts free parking in your mind. Don't give your past hurts free parking in your mind. In other words, don't let it get in there and just churn around and move around. Don't give them free parking in your mind. So what I've learned is that true resolution is God's work. And I've also learned along with that, that true forgiveness for those that have hurt you is also a gift that God gives. And so I think it's perfectly legitimate to pray that God would give you the ability to forgive. But there's a warning in that. When God does his resolution work, he seems to have great joy in helping us with our humility. And sometimes that's what it takes for us to really be able to overlook these things and move forward. So for Paul, part of what he says in verses 14, 15, and 16 has to do with his ability to overlook the past, the good and the bad, but overlook the past and strain forward. Let's look and see what he says. Verse 14 again. In verse 14, we have this famous verse that for Paul, he says, this is the truth that helps me overlook my past. He says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, this verse, as famous as it is, it only kind of suggests at what Paul really means here, or what his kind of like, you know, big secret for overlooking the past. So let me walk you through it and show you how beautiful it is, his idea here, his secret, and hopefully it'll be helpful for all of us. He seems to say that the prize that he's searching for in verse 14 is the upward call of God. Now, in our minds, when we read upward call of God, we immediately think of things like resurrection. So is Paul thinking about the time that he dies and he goes to heaven? I just want to be clear. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. When you die here, you go to heaven. So does Paul have in his mind the moment of his death? Now remember, he's in prison. His death could be tomorrow from his point of view. Does he have in mind when he dies? Or does he have in mind a different moment when Jesus comes back and his body is raised? Maybe he has that in mind. We don't really know exactly, but what's really interesting is that from verse 14 through the end of the chapter, five times Paul talks about the future. So the whole second half of Philippians 3 has a future orientation. So there's no doubt that part of what Paul has in mind as his kind of method and secret for overlooking the past is a focus on what is ours in the future. And he's trying to depress our minds forward. He's trying to press our minds toward heaven and to all the questions that are going to be answered someday in heaven. That when we see Jesus face to face, things are going to make sense. And I would argue the only time that we're going to forget about the past, like truly forget about the past, is someday when we're in heaven. So there's no doubt that the future orientation that Paul is thinking of is part of his secret to overcoming the hurts of the past and really being able to strain forward. And so Paul says, listen, all of my sufferings, the times that I was shipwrecked and stoned and beaten and tortured, it's all going to be worth it someday when I get to heaven. And so this future orientation, this look that he has to heaven, this time that he's going to see Jesus, when he is there, all of this stuff and the sufferings and the hurts and the pains and the wounds of his past are all going to be worth it. So he presses on, not because of the stuff in the past, but because of how great he thinks heaven is going to be. He presses on because it's going to be worth it when he gets there. Thick and thin, for better or for worse, he presses on because heaven will be worth it. And so part of the secret that he has in trying to overcome all the stuff of the past is by focusing, fixating on heaven. Now, the truth, I think, for many of us is that we don't think about heaven very often. And so let me just ask you, how often do you think about heaven? Generally, I think we think about heaven when a loved one passes away. We think about heaven sometimes when we talk to our kids, maybe when we're sharing the gospel. But part of what Paul is saying here is that for us, straining forward includes a regular focus, a regular thought, a regular yearning for what is our someday. Let me just remind you, this earth is not our home. That's our home in heaven. We are citizens there, not here. So there's this whole yearning that's a part of our life as Christians that we can't wait to be there. And Paul says that when we focus on heaven, it does something to everything about life here. So heaven will make every ounce of effort, every sacrifice, every pain for the gospel supremely worth it. But that is still not Paul's main goal. We've actually already looked at Paul's main goal. Yes, there's a future orientation, but look at verse 8. This is the main goal for Paul. Paul says in verse 8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. So here's what he does in verse 14. He says, and he's building on what he said in verse 8, and he's building on his ideas all the way through there. But he says, it's not just heaven that motivates me. It's not just the fact that someday I physically, this body will be in heaven. It's not just the streets of gold, it's not just the mansions, and not just all of that. The great motivation that I have in my life, the way that I overlook the past and I move forward in the future is, yes, heaven, but the greatest thing about heaven is that Jesus is there. Now, I want you to hear me say that again, because all you guys are just looking at me. The greatest thing about heaven is that Jesus is there. Are you with me? All right, so that's the greatest thing about heaven. So Jesus is what makes heaven great. Now, when we talk to our kids about heaven, we talk about things like, you know, the streets of gold and the pearly gates and, you know, the agates and the diamonds that are in the walls. But listen, we're going to be walking around heaven. We're not even going to notice those things because Jesus is going to be there. His glory will outshine all of that. And his love will come like splashing down the streets of gold and washing through the pearly gates. It'll just be filled with the glory of heaven. So the greatest thing about heaven is not that we're there and we're not in the other place. The greatest thing about heaven is that Jesus is there. And so part of what Paul is doing here, he's saying, yes, there's a future orientation. Yes, heaven is ours. But when I get to heaven, I am going to know Jesus perfectly. And that's the greatest thing about heaven. So the upward call that he has in his mind in verse 14 is this moment when he gets to heaven and all the things that he suffered for and all the times that he shared and all of the things that he believed about Jesus and knew about Jesus are going to accelerate 1,000-fold because he's literally going to stand right there and there's Jesus. I mean, when you get to heaven and you see Jesus for the first time, what are you going to do? You're going to go, what else are you going to do? You're going to run up? Are you going to grab him? Are you going to get in line with the other million people waiting to grab him? I don't know. But for Paul, that orientation toward heaven, when I see Jesus face to face, and I'm standing in the glories, his glories that fill the heavens, in that moment, everything here will be worth it. And so Paul says, the way that I deal with my past is not by reveling in the past, but by yearning for heaven in the future. And I think that's the right word, yearning. Because life has so little meaning here if all we have is this moment. If all we have is these days to live and to fight it out and to struggle and to be hurt, get hurt, have a few good times along the way, if this is all you have, it's a very sad way to live. For us as Christians, we have a yearning because our hope is they're not here. Our home is they're not here. That's where we belong. And I think there's a part of us that we just can't wait to get where we belong. And heaven is that place. And so if I could just change how he says this a little bit, Christians should live with more dreams than memories. Christians should live with more dreams of what heaven's going to be like, of what it's going to, what that moment will be like when I get there, when I see loved ones that have died before me, when I see the streets of gold, and I'm so cheap, I'm probably going to be chopping at the concrete gold and putting it in my pockets, but you know what? Jesus is going to be there, and just that moment will be a great moment. Remember that Paul's trying to counteract the influence of the Judaizers that were teaching is Jesus plus the law that gets you to heaven. And evidently, what we find in verse 15 and 16 is that those in Philippi were still struggling with that same question. But let's not fault them too much because they didn't have a Bible. They had all these different people saying all different things, and they were just kind of struggling to figure out exactly who was right, which is why Paul says in verse 15, one of my favorite phrases in the Bible, I love this. And again, let's just not roll through it. Let's think about what he's saying. Verse 15, he says, second part of verse 15, he says, let those who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. So what I love about this phrase, maybe you don't see it as funny initially, but he says, all right, some of you, you hear what I'm saying, but you don't agree. Some of you have different opinions than I do. And he says, that's okay. Someday you'll find out I was right. So Paul is saying, I can't wait to hear from you what every husband loves to hear from his wife. You were right. We don't hear it very often, but we like it when we do, right? Someday you'll find out who is right. Now, I've actually said this kind of tongue-in-cheek to people. And as funny as that phrase is, let's think about it a little bit. Here in this room right here, we have all kinds of people that have disagreements on things that we find in the Bible. For instance, some of you talk about the rapture of the church, this moment, 1 Thessalonians 4, when Jesus comes back and he takes his church and we are raptured out of here. There's a seven-year tribulation here on the earth, and you believe that. Others of you think Jesus is going to come back and that's going to be the end of it all. There's a disagreement there. There are different points. In this room right here, we have some people that love the doctrine of election, which teaches Ephesians chapter 1, that Jesus, before the foundations of the world, chose those who would be his own. And you're still struggling to figure out how that can be when it felt to you like you chose Jesus in the moment of your salvation. We have disagreements like that. Some of you are still trying to figure out spiritual gifts. You have friends that go to churches that do prophecy and they speak in tongues and they do healing and you just wonder how this all fits in. Maybe some of you ladies are still struggling with this biblical teaching that the role of elder is for men only, and you're still trying to work through that. My point is that there's tons of disagreements here. And the same was true in Philippi. And part of what Paul says here is give it some time. Either in this life or the next life, you'll find out that I was right, but give it some time. But what's so compelling about what he says in verse 15, he says, if you look there closely, he says, God will reveal it to you. You see, this is a point of doctrine that we don't talk about very often. This is the part of doctrine that says that we believe that part of the role of the Holy Spirit is to open our minds and our hearts to what we find in Scripture. So that there are things that we cannot understand unless God cracks the egg a little bit and shows us exactly what it means. And we need God to do that. And that's why I think it's so important to look at what he says, that God will reveal it. Well, the hidden side of illumination of the Holy Spirit and that God will reveal it is that there are some things that we can only understand when God decides it's time for us to understand them. We need God to open our minds that way. And it's God's job to do it. So we can do apologetics and we can do Bible teaching and I can preach week to week, but if God doesn't show up and doesn't crack our hearts open, these are just words. We need God to do it. And part of what happens Sunday after Sunday is we can just arrive at church and just kind of come in and do our thing and not realize that this is a supernatural event, that we are calling God to come in and crack our hearts open, to convict us and to mold us and to change us and to show us. Some of these teachings are hard. We need God to do that. Which is one of the reasons I love the guys that come up and pray before the service. Guys, do not grow weary of doing that. Call out to God. Ask Him to show up. Ask Him to come and do what I can't do. I am weak in and of myself. But God can take my weak words and do something extraordinary with them. That's what He's saying here. We need God to do this. And so I challenge you, as you come to church Sunday after Sunday, don't just like blast in the car and blast your way here and try to arrive by the time the service starts. Take a moment and think about what is going to happen here. We don't just sing to fill time. We don't have people like Andy that come just to fill time. We're trying to accomplish something here. I don't preach just because I don't think you guys have anything else to do for a while. We want God, in the moments that we are together, to come and do something extraordinary here. To something that we can't manufacture. No amount of time of Nathan and I working on this service can ever do what God could do just by snapping His fingers. And so we call out to God and we want Him to come. We want Him to do these things because if He doesn't, this is just a worthless effort. We're just going through the motions and I don't want that. And I don't think you do either. And so part of what Paul says is, hey, you're gonna realize I was right someday, but it's going to really take God to show it to you. Now, one thing I love about that is that, by the way, I think it's very healthy in a church like ours to have disagreements. And I think it's fun to be able to jab back and forth at people a little bit with theology. But if we understand that there are some things that a person will not understand until God opens their heart, it gives us a little bit of freedom back and forth. It gives us the freedom to give each other space to allow God to do the work. And I think that's, for Paul and for us, I think that's a very important thing. Hey, listen, last verse here, and then we're done. Verse 16. He just really practically says in verse 16, he says, don't regress spiritually. Don't go backwards. Don't go backwards spiritually, which, funny enough, is surprisingly easy to do. You can either do it with lethargy, you can do it by allowing sin in, you can get distracted. And what happened with the people of Philippi, evidently, is that part of what Paul has in mind in their regression is for them to leave the purity of the gospel and pursue a different gospel. But don't regress spiritually. Now, at my age, I'm noticing a very interesting phenomenon. Back when I was younger, I found it really easy to stay in good physical shape. In fact, I didn't even have to work at it. It just kind of happened. The older I get, it doesn't just happen. You know, it doesn't just occur. I got to work at it. And so I try to work at it. But here's what I notice. I notice that I can spend weeks and weeks and weeks trying really hard to get into shape and then go on a 5-day vacation and lose everything I just did. In 5 days. Now, how is that fair? Why is it that it happens that way? But it does, and it's part of just, I think, getting older. I think part of what Paul is saying here in this regression idea is that it's so easy for us, and we can have great times, and we can have surges spiritually, and we can live in these high moments where it just feels like Jesus is right there with us. We can have these high moments, and in those high moments, we love them. But if we stop being vigilant just for a second, it is so easy to slide down the hill. And for many of us, the slide often towards a spiritual vacation happens during summer vacation, where we stop attending church as often, we're busy with a million games and family visiting and all the other distractions. And I have found in churches over the years that it feels like we work hard spiritually in the fall, winter, and spring to take a vacation for the summer and then do it again. That's a very poor cycle for us. Don't take a vacation spiritually just because the temperature gets above 60. Don't take your summer off and just think that it's time for you to just to float for a little while. I had a girl in my youth group years ago say, Scott, I just want to take a vacation from God. And I bet if you really searched your heart, there was times that you have felt that. That just a little vacation, just a little stop pursuing, just a little bit of relaxation would really help you. Well, it doesn't. That's regressing. That's going backwards spiritually. And don't do it. Don't crack your heart to allow Satan to come in and manipulate. Don't just say, I need a little bit of, you know, like me time. That's never going to help you. And part of, I think, what Paul is saying in these verses is this. Why would you want to when heaven is yours? Why would you go backwards spiritually if you're really yearning for heaven? If your focus is on all that you have with Jesus someday, why would you ever say, I need 3 months off. I need a year off. I'm just going to take a break when all of heaven is yours? So in these verses 14, 15, and 16, he takes us a little bit on this roller coaster ride. He takes us all the way to the gates of heaven, and he says, this is yours. You're going to know Jesus someday. You're going to stand before him someday, and it's going to be the greatest moment of your life. And if your yearning is there, pursue Jesus there, the knowledge of him. He'll help you, but don't ever look back and long for the things behind you. Press on, for heaven will make everything worth it.